Well, thank you, Charlie, and Praise Band for finding that and adding it to the repertoire. It's a favorite of mine. I invite you all to open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21 and finishing up that chapter this morning. While you're turning to Romans 12, I couldn't help but think when James was sharing that we're actually all called to be weirdos, aren't we? I mean, if you think about it, that's what the Bible says, right? I mean, Peter says, don't be surprised when the world thinks you're strange. You know, so weirdos for Christ doesn't quite have the same ring as Christ is the answer, you know. But yeah, that's a good reminder that we're called to be different. Romans chapter 12, we've been looking for several weeks now at this section of Romans 12, starting in verse 9, at what I've kind of called bullet point instructions or exhortations from the Apostle Paul to believers that describe the characteristics that should be evident in our lives as children of God. And last week, as we looked at verses 14 through 18, I said that we would actually come back to verse 17 this week because it fits with verses 19 through 21. So let's actually start with verse 14 and read through 21, and then we will look at 17 and 19 through 21. But starting at verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, if you think about that, right, think about what that verse says there. It says to repay no one for evil. What does repay necessarily entail? Right, what does repay necessarily entail? In order to repay something, right, it means that you have to have already borrowed it or received it. Right? If I were to come up to you and give you some money and say, hey, I'm paying you back, and you're like, I never gave you any money. I say, yeah, I know, but I want to repay you. Right? You would be thinking, understandably, that either I'm losing it or I don't really understand what repay means, right? And so when Paul says here, repay no one evil for evil, it's important that we understand that what Paul is saying here is not just don't do evil to anyone. He's saying do not do evil to those who have already done evil to you. That's what's included in that word, repay. And it's an accurate translation of the word that Paul originally used. Do not do evil to those who've already done evil to you. And this is consistent, of course, with what Paul said back in verse 14, right, where we started. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them, he said. And that's consistent with other instructions that we see throughout Scripture. But it is not consistent. It is not consistent with our natural inclinations. It's not the way that we automatically tend to or want to respond in the face of persecution or in the face of evil. When someone does something evil to me, my natural inclination is not, how can I be nice to you? It's not. Right? And probably yours isn't either. And we see here that what Paul is referring to, he says, don't repay evil for evil. Don't avenge yourselves, he says in verse 19. It really kind of harkens back to what we see in the Old Testament, We see it several times in the Old Testament, and Jesus references it in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Leviticus chapter 24, one of three places in the Old Testament where we see this, I don't really want to call it an instruction, but this guideline, we'll go with that word there, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 20. It's a familiar idea. If you don't know, you know the reference, or maybe all the words, part of this will be very familiar to you. Leviticus 24, 19 and 20 says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." So, right, when we look at that, we see this idea here about an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Right, our inclination might be, yeah, I'm good with that. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Right, you bust my tooth, I'm going to knock you out. Right, and the idea is not only here in Leviticus chapter 24. Right, we see it in Exodus, we see it in Deuteronomy. And as I said, Jesus references it in the Sermon on the Mount, but these verses don't have anything to do with personal revenge. None of those verses are instructors about, here's what you should do if someone wrongs you. Every one of those instances, every one of those guidelines are actually given in a judicial context. Right? It's an instruction for the judicial process to assign fair and appropriate consequences when a wrong has been done. And it's not actually even unique to Christianity or to the Bible. We actually see it in Babylonian law. We see it in Roman law. We see it in Islamic law. You can find this idea in the Code of Hammurabi, 2,000 years before Christ. It's an idea that is very fitting in a judicial context, that the punishment should fit the crime. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, he said, "As originally given, it was a check on the wild justice of revenge. It said, where the equilibrium of right had been disturbed by outrage, that the work of the judge was not to do more than restore the equilibrium. It was, in its essence, a limit in both directions. Not less than an eye for an eye, that might lead to connivance and guilt, and not more, for that would open a fresh score of wrong." And both history and fiction contain lots of examples for us of what happens when we respond in a way where we're upping the ante. Right? If someone wrongs me, and so I get back at you, and I up it a little bit. And then you want to get back at me, and up it a little bit. And it keeps getting a little bit more and more and more, right? And all of a sudden, something that started out maybe even relatively minor is a full-blown, all-out conflict. And this principle, this upping the ante, you know, we see it in the ideas of, well, you take out one of mine, I'll take out five of yours, right? Or if they bring a knife to the fight, you bring a gun, right? We want to up it a little bit. And so the idea is, under these verses, is to restrain the inclination to want to get back at and more. And because of the corruption of sin and the effect that sin has on us, our inclination is not to settle for fair consequences. Our inclination is to want to hurt the other person at least as much, if not more, than they hurt us. And one example from fiction that also relies on some history, many of you probably have either read the book or seen the musical or seen the movie adaptations of Les Miserables. Right, and in Les Miserables, early on, we know that Jean Valjean is sentenced to 5 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving family. Now, is a loaf of bread worth 5 years of someone's life? Not unless it's really good bread. No, right? There's no way that 5 years in prison would be a just consequence for stealing a loaf of bread. And the idea of retribution then is what prompted also this statement that, again, probably a lot of you have heard. It's attributed to Gandhi. They said, an eye for an eye will leave the whole world blind. Right? And what was his point with that? Right? His idea is that if everyone goes around seeking retaliation for every wrong that's done to them, we're all going to suffer. The world is going to be a horrible place if it's everyone out for themselves. So this is why these judicial guidelines were put in place originally, that the judicial system should be entrusted with correcting wrongs, avenging wrongs, assigning consequences, and we are not to do it on our own. But instead of relying on that instruction and relying on the judicial process, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders had actually taken those Old Testament instructions and taken what had been put in place as like a governor on retribution and flipped it or turned it into actually a proactive edict to say, when you are wronged, respond in kind. And that was actually the instruction that was given by the Pharisees. Instead of a protection, it became an expected response. They made it a matter for personal application, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, not only that, they regarded it in their typical legalistic manner as a matter of right and duty to have an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. To them, it was something to be insisted upon rather than something which should be restrained. That's a faulty application of the scripture. In fact, it's a misinterpretation of the scripture. And the reason that this was a fault is that while it may seem logical, right, to say love your enemy, or love your neighbor, rather, it may seem to logically follow if you love your neighbor to hate your enemy. And if you look throughout the Old Testament, sometimes we see that God did indeed command his people to wipe out their enemies, to destroy entire people groups because of his plan. And so we may be justified a little bit in looking and saying, well, it's biblical. I could justify it, right? I could give you chapter and verse for why this is okay. But it is actually not consistent with what we see throughout Scripture. Go to Proverbs chapter 24. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17. The idea of hating our enemies is really not what we see throughout Scripture. Proverbs 24:17 says, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed. Let's see, whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and good blessing will come upon them. So there is a place where we are supposed to reject, right, to oppose, to correct wickedness, right? But we are also not supposed to seek our own revenge when wrong has been done to us, right? And we also see in the scripture, if we were to go actually to the next chapter, in chapter 25, verse 21, what do we see? If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Does that sound familiar? It's what we just saw here in Romans chapter 12. It's what Paul has just said. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I've heard some interesting stories and attempts at trying to interpret this idea of heaping coals on their head, but it's really just a word picture. It's just a word picture. It is sometimes used in the Old Testament actually to refer to the wrath of God. There's some scriptures that we could look at where we see that. But what Paul is saying here is not Be nice to your enemies so that God will judge them even more harshly. He's not saying that. Right? He's not actually, it's not some kind of like reverse psychology where Paul is saying when someone is mean to you, be nice to them and then God will really get them. Right? That's not what he's getting at. It's not the idea of rather than revenge on your own, trust that God will do even worse. Instead, think about this. John Gill said the idea that the inducement to treat our enemies with kindness in order to bring down the wrath of God more fiercely would be just the reverse of the spirit and temper of mind the apostle is cultivating. In other words, the attitude that Paul is really here getting at, not just Paul, but there in the Proverbs, Jesus, when the Sermon on the Mount, he says, bless those who persecute you. Paul here, where he's saying to be kind to those who do evil to you. Earlier, where he says to bless those who curse you. And we see that Peter talks about this as well. The idea, really, of all of these scriptures, the mindset that they are cultivating is, embrace yourself, because this is radical. The mindset is simply that I should actually love the person who's doing me evil. I should actually love the person who's doing me evil. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I can't do that. I know you're thinking that because that's what I'm thinking, right? I can't do that. I can't love the person who's doing me evil. And you're right. You can't, and neither can I, in and of myself. But the transformation that should take place in us as children of God, as we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as we grow in our relationship with Him, is that we should begin to act more and more like Christ. Christ showed love to those who did evil to Him. Did He sanction their evil? No. Did He dismiss their evil? No. He did not. He would call out the evil. He would correct the evil. He would reprimand the evil. But He always loved the person. And that's what Paul is here saying. Paul is not by any means saying, if somebody does evil to you, it's no big deal. No, that's not the point. Paul's not saying, if somebody does evil to you, as long as you're in Christ, you won't even feel it. Not saying that either. It's not okay. You will feel it. It will hurt. You won't like it. You will want it to stop. But, Paul says, we are to love the person. Why? Why do we have to do that? It's hard. Well, we have to do it because God loves us. And God doesn't only love us if we are in His Son, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. God loved us while we were His enemies. You know that, right? The Bible says that. Romans tells us that in Romans chapter 5. Go back to verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. And it's been a long time since we were in Romans chapter 5. But in verse 10, Paul says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God did not wait to send His Son to die for the sins of the world until everybody had repented. That would never have happened. God sent His Son while we were His enemies. You say, well, that's a harsh word to say we're enemies with God, but that's the reality because we've all sinned, right? Romans says all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Because of sin, we are naturally at enmity with God. Sin is to fall short of God's standard, to be unable to meet God's standard, and actually, because of sin, we don't even, in and of ourselves, want to meet God's standard. Left to our own devices in the natural, our inclination is to say, I don't need you, God. I got this. I'll rule my own life. If things get really bad, maybe I'll call on you in an emergency, but unless and until then, just leave me alone, I'll do my own thing. And yet God sent His Son while we were still sinners to show His love for us. Albert Barnes said this in his commentary. He says, there's two kinds of love involving the same general feeling. We're springing from the same fountain, but differing as far as separation and idea. The one is that feeling by which we approve of the conduct of another. The other, that by which we wish well to the person, though we cannot approve his conduct. That's what Paul is here talking about. He says, this is the love of benevolence. In this love we are to bear toward our enemies. It is impossible to love the conduct of a person who curses and reviles us, who injures our person or property, or who violates the laws of God. But though we may hate his conduct and suffer keenly when we are affected by it, yet we may still wish well to the person. We may pity his madness and folly. We may speak kindly of him and to him. We may return good for evil. We may aid him in the time of trial. We may seek to do him good here and promote his eternal welfare hereafter. And he wraps up this commentary on this idea by saying, this special law of Christianity is the highest possible test of piety and probably the most difficult of all duties to be performed. He says, probably the most difficult of all duties to be performed. I'll tell you why I think Barnes said that. I think he said that because to love our enemies is to be the most Christ-like that we could be. Anybody can love a friend. Anybody can love someone who does nice things for them. In fact, Jesus, in his instruction, he'll say, if you love those who do good things for you, even the tax collectors do that. Right? He says, even those who are in sin do that. When there's something in it for you, something in it for me, it's easy to be kind to that person. It's easy to show generosity to someone when we think we might get something in return. It's easy to be nice to someone who does nice things for me. And yet the instruction that we are here given is to love the person who does evil to us. If we take this to its extreme, to its logical conclusion, and again, from a human standpoint, this is mind-blowing, but to its logical conclusion, the instruction that we have here is simply this, that we are to desire to spend eternity even with those who do evil to us. That's hard. That's really hard. When someone does something hurtful to us, especially when we're just sure they did it on purpose. They wanted to hurt me. They wanted to disparage my name. They wanted bad things to happen to me. The very last thing I want to do in the natural is pray for that person's salvation. To pray for that person to be with God for eternity. My inclination is much more like, remember that passage in the disciples are going along with Jesus and there's a town that doesn't want them and they say, can we bring down fire on them? That's what I want to do. That's the kind of prayer I want to pray. I would love it if it said, when someone does evil to you, pray that God will wipe them off the face of the earth. That's my inclination. But that's not what it says. It says, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. A few years ago, there was an article written by a man named Thomas Christensen where he addressed this same idea. In that article, he asked these questions. He says, how much do you love the members of ISIS? Or the latest person who shot up a school? or a church, or a movie theater? That question may seem absurd, and maybe it is, because I think love your enemies is the most unreasonable thing Jesus says. And that's saying something, because it's coming from a guy who also says stuff like, eat my flesh and drink my blood, hate your mother and father, sell all your possessions and give money to the poor. But love your enemies? Come on. It doesn't make sense, does it? It does not make sense. God showed his love to us, his enemies, by sending his son. And because of that love, we are called to also love our enemies, to show his love to our enemies. And there are incredible stories that probably most of us have heard of how God has worked through people who respond to their enemies in that way. Some fantastic missionary stories like that. Right? Corrie ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot, others that responded, Louis Zamperini, who went back to Japan after he became a believer and specifically sought out the bird, right? If those of you have read the story about Louis Zamperini, the things that the man he called the bird did to him, he sought him out to forgive him, to show love to him. God showing his love to us. So whatever vengeance is owed, Paul is saying, let God worry about that. He's not saying that what they did is okay. He's not saying that what they did doesn't deserve a consequence, but what he is saying is that's not for you and me to worry about. That's God's responsibility. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I don't know about you, but when I think about this idea here of being overcome, right, my initial thought, my inclination when I read that verse is I kind of think about being defeated, right? Like a boxer in a ring who's just been pummeled by the opponent, and I'm just staggering over to my corner to collapse on my stool, completely defeated. Evil has just done me in. And the idea here of overcome is that idea of being defeated, but really what Paul is getting at in verse 21, where he says, do not be overcome by evil, he's actually saying something closer to, don't let evil carry you away and tempt you, or don't give in at least to the temptation, to do evil in response. When he says, do not be overcome by evil. Don't become evil either, right? But do not be overcome by evil. He's saying, do not let evil be the reason why you do something that God does not want you to do. Now, do we get tempted to do it? Yep, we do. But what do we know from Scripture? God will not allow us to be tempted without also providing a way to escape. See, in other words, when God promises us that when we're tempted, he will always provide a way for escape, it means that we cannot ever say, the devil made me do it. We can't. There's a comedian who made a great living using that line. And it might have been funny in his comedy routine, but it's not funny in reality when people try to blame the devil for their own actions. Because you and I are not puppets. We're not marionettes, right? Satan doesn't get to pull our strings and make us do things. He can tempt us. He can make our life difficult. He can create circumstances that are ripe for us responding in that manner, but he can't make us act that way. If we do choose to act that way, there's only one person to blame. You. Or me. You can't blame me. I can blame me. You blame you. Right? Each one of us, if we choose to act that way, we are the only ones who bear the responsibility. Now, please do not think that I'm in any means trying to suggest this is easy. It's not easy. It will not happen overnight. It probably won't happen over a year, right? It takes a long time. It takes a tremendous amount of dying to self. It takes a huge desire to behave in a Christ-like way and to not do what our natural inclination is to do. And there's an old hymn that probably some of you know. It's called Yield Not to Temptation. And the first stanza goes like this: Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight valiantly onward, evil passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Evil passions subdue, it says. We all have evil passions within us. We are all corrupted by sin. We all have that inclination, that desire to strike back, to retaliate, to get even. Don't let evil win. When you face persecution and difficulty, overcome it with good, with love, with kindness, with compassion. John Piper said, "Loving your enemy doesn't earn you the reward of heaven. Treasuring the reward of heaven empowers you to love your enemy." Let me say it again. He says, "Loving your enemy doesn't earn you the reward of heaven. Treasuring the reward of heaven empowers you to love your enemy." We have a reward in heaven. If you are in Christ, you have a reward in heaven because God loved his enemies. He sent his son to pay the penalty that you and I deserve to pay. So may we treasure that reward, and because of it, may we love our enemies as well and seek to overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen in this passage in Romans chapter 12, instruction after instruction of characteristics that should be evident in our lives that in and of ourselves we cannot do. And may we, first of all, realize that and recognize that what you have called us to do is to live in a way that we can't on our own do, and that should help us to rely that much more on you. As we face these challenges that life brings, when people persecute us, when they're not nice to us, when they make our lives difficult, you've called us to respond in love to them, to show your love to them in how we treat them, how we talk to them, how we talk about them. It's not our inclination, and far more often than I would want to admit, it's not what I do. And I ask your forgiveness for the times I respond evil for evil, the things I say in retaliation. May we yield to you. May we resist temptation by depending on your word and the strength of the Holy Spirit within us, so that we may show your love to those we interact with, whether or not, and particularly when not, they seem to deserve it. Because you showed your love to us when we did not deserve it. And we thank you for that love and the gift of your Son and the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen, we're going to sing number 439, Cleanse Me. Will you stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction? Just a reminder that when Sunday school starts, we'll have James Romano with us. Yes. We want to sing 38. 438. We'll follow the musicians and work our way through it. So at least this one's in unison, 438.
Today, try me. I pray, see if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. All my will, my passion, self, and pride, I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. I would declare thy wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead.
All right, so we will have a short fellowship time. Then again, reminder that grades 5 all the way up through adults will be in here for Sunday school to hear from James Romano, and we should certainly invite you to stay for that. I'll close with Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen."